You're listening to the Weekly Sermon Podcast from Trinity Church Denver. To find out more about Trinity, visit our website, trinitychurchdenver.org.
Our New Testament reading, which we'll read first today, James chapter 4, 1 through 12. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive. Because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, He yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge? Your neighbor? This is the word of the Lord. The Old Testament reading and sermon text today is from Proverbs chapter 26, verses 17 through 28. Whoever meddles in a quarrel not his own is like the one who takes a passing dog by the ears. Like a madman who throws firebrands, arrows, and death is the man who deceives his neighbor and says, I'm only joking. For the lack of wood, the fire goes out, and where there is no whisper, quarreling ceases. As charcoal to hot embers and wood to fire, so is a quarrelsome man for kindling strife. The words of a whisperer are like delicious morsels. They go down in the inner parts of the body. Like the glaze covering an earthen vessel are fervent lips with an evil heart. Whoever hates disguises himself with his lips and harbors deceit in his heart. When he speaks graciously, believe him not, for there are seven abominations in his heart. Though his hatred be covered with deception, his wickedness will be exposed in the assembly. Whoever digs a pit will fall into it, and a stone will come back on him who starts it rolling. A lying tongue hates its victims, and a flattering mouth works ruin. This is the word of the Lord.
Father, I pray that you would do two things for us this morning. One, that you would teach us the nature of the conflict at work in the world, and two, how to engage it wisely when it comes towards us. May we love you. May we be devoted to you. May we sing your praises, and may we learn to love our enemies well. In your name we pray. Amen. One of my absolute favorite figures from all of church history was a Scottish reformer by the name of John Knox. John Knox is an odd figure for people in our age as they look back and say, hey, who are the heroes of the faith? Who are the men that we should esteem and look up to and try to even emulate as we think about what does it mean to live Christianly in the world? John Knox got his start as a bodyguard for an evangelist. A Scottish man, had come back from the mainland, having been influenced by the teachings of Martin Luther, and bringing the gospel, coming back to Scotland to bring the gospel to bear throughout the countryside, from village to village, city to city. He would begin to proclaim the gospel. On one of his journeys, the Catholic bishop of the area had decided to send priest assassins, which I think is the coolest thing ever in any story. Priest assassins to kill this evangelist. On one occasion, it got really, really close to happening, this evangelist took a young John Knox aside, gave him one of those giant Scottish broadswords, and would have him stand in front of whatever platform he was speaking from as he went from city to city to defend the evangelist from attacking ninja assassin priests, which is really the main reason I told the story this morning, just to get to imagine that. At any rate, over the course of time, eventually this evangelist was arrested, and his last words to John Knox, who said, "I'll go with you and die for you," the evangelist said, "No, it's now your turn to preach." And so John Knox began to preach. He began to do exactly what that evangelist had done, until some young Protestants decided to take over the bishop's castle to try him for murder, the murder of various Protestants throughout Scotland. And they asked John Knox to come and to be their children's tutor, and then eventually to be their preacher. He did so. Didn't mean to give you the entire rundown of John Knox's life. He's eventually arrested there, put onto a galley ship for several years. He then goes and studies theology with John Calvin, and then returns to Scotland and to Edinburgh to preach the gospel. While there, Mary Queen of Scots takes the throne, and John Knox's relationship with Mary Queen of Scots is legendary, as he would present himself at her court and proceed to name all of her sins, all of the sins of the country, and call for all of them to repent. And this would go on and on and on and on, and she was too afraid of John Knox to have him put to death. And as she said, she actually feared his prayers more than she feared the entire armada of Spain. And what marked John Knox's life was conflict. From beginning to end, it was conflict. That he took a position that even would require a sword seems to us to be completely outlandish as modern 21st century Christians. The idea that to be a Christian means that you are engaging in some sort of conflict, some sort of fight, seems to us to be quite the opposite of what Jesus came to do. And I think that's because we have a fairly radical and modern misunderstanding of what exactly Jesus came to do. We tend to think of Jesus as the one who came to make peace, who came to end conflict, take apart this whole idea that we're at odds with one another, to kind of reconcile the whole world to one another. But Jesus himself said quite clearly, "I have not come to bring peace, but to bring the sword." You see, what Jesus did was to magnify, actually to bring to a head, a conflict that has run throughout the whole course of history. He didn't come to eliminate that conflict, but rather to sharpen it. He goes on in that same passage to say that the kind of division that he was bringing would be a division that would go all the way down. It was a division that would separate even natural affinities like mothers and fathers and children and siblings and husbands and wives. That the division that he describes is a division that goes all the way down in the world and all the way through every single part of humanity. There is, at the very nature of this history and the world that we find ourselves in today, conflict. Conflict between two irreconcilable ways of being in the world. Two irreconcilable ways of viewing that world. Two irreconcilable ways of thinking about truth and beauty and goodness. Two irreconcilable ways about thinking about good and evil. The world is divided at its heart. And there is division that runs through all of humanity that sets apart one family from another family. As it's described for us in Genesis 3, immediately following Adam and Eve's rebellion against God, God establishes that there would be enmity, a conflict that runs throughout the whole course of history between the children, the seed of the dragon, and the seed of the woman. The seed of rebellion against God and the seed of faith in God. The seed of unbelief and the seed of belief. And this would shape philosophies, it would shape worldviews, it will shape ethics, it will shape sexualities, it will shape education, it will shape the life of the church, it will shape everything. All the way down. Now, this is deeply unsettling to a lot of Christians. And to a handful of Christians, they revel in this. It's all they want to talk about. But for most of us, we tend to be fairly conflict averse. We want to minimize differences. We want to not have hostility out in the open. We want to pretend like things are absolutely fine, especially when they're not. And throughout the history of the church, this has been her tendency. You can actually track every major heresy, every major apostasy throughout the whole of the history of the church can be tied back to this, an attempt to minimize, squash, paint over the distinctions, the differences between the people who've been called holy and the view of the world they've been instructed to take and the rest of the world. Every heresy has arisen out of a desire to either redefine Christian doctrines, to minimize Christian doctrines, to cover over or alter Christian ethics, and to make them more palatable to a people who don't believe in God, or certainly don't believe in the God who speaks to us in the scriptures and has revealed himself in Jesus. This is the heart of every single heresy. It's actually wild. At one level, you can begin to study the different heresies. You can begin to study the different movements in church history and how they altered maybe teachings about the nature of Christ, or teachings about the atonement, or teachings about the sovereignty of God and the freedom of man, and how those things got altered. And you can dive into, kind of do a deep dive on all the intricacies of what was being taught and what was not being taught. But underneath all of them was an attempt to make Christianity more palatable. It was to make the conflict that exists between the children of God and the children of the dragon less stark, less notable. To make Christians less distinct. All heresies have been born there. And most of them were born out of what I would call a good impulse. A desire for evangelism, a desire to show the Christian faith to be something that's desirable or acceptable or not that different than what everyone else already believes. In other words, heresy has often been born of mission, of all things. But it runs its gamut. Now, it's easy to kind of look at heresies, to look at distortions of the Christian faith, which are obvious maybe to us. I want to actually aim at one particular example for those of us who find ourselves in the stream of the church that's reformed or gospel-centered or however we want to call it. Like how is this shaping our life now, today, as a church, or at least as a part of the stream of the church? But one of the things I've observed, both in my own ministry at times, and certainly in churches like ours, over and over and over again, in a desire to rightly emphasize the work of Jesus on the cross, particularly his death and resurrection, and that being the ground, the only ground of our holiness, our righteousness, the forgiveness of our sins, to rightly emphasize the cross over against everything else, one of the things that we have a tendency to do is to minimize the specificity of Scripture with regards to how it describes and calls out sin. But what I mean by that is we talk about sin in ambiguous and general terms. But we talk about what God commands of us with regards to all kinds of things in ways that are very generic and that blunt the force of the way the Bible actually speaks about our sin. I heard a pastor recently describe this tendency to emphasize the beauty, the glory, the majesty of the fact that Jesus has borne our sins on the cross, while at the same time minimizing any naming of actual specific sins that people need to be saved from. He described it as this: it's as if we went to the ocean and there's people drowning in the water. And rather than going into the water and calling them to come out of the water, to repent of, out of the sin, if you imagine the water to be the ocean, to be the sin that they're drowning in, we stand on the beach and we hold a rally and we talk about how good God is, while never calling people to actually repent the necessity of coming out from their sins, repenting of their sins to come and to receive the forgiveness of God in the gospel. I think one of the things motivating that minimization of naming actual sins, of calling for actual obedience, is that's precisely where the conflict lies with surrounding culture, with our neighbors. To actually say, hey, this behavior, this attitude, this way of speaking, this way of having sex, this way of approaching food, this way of thinking about all manner of issues, envy itself, all of these things are actual sins. They're behaviors that will send you to hell, that will destroy you. You must repent, believe the gospel, and you'll be forgiven of all of those very, very specific sins. To name those sins and to call for repentance, what's to pick a fight often? It's to actually point at things and in love, and we'll get into that in a second. To name them as evil, as rebellion against God and needing of forgiveness. And there's conflict. And frankly, I think like one of the appeals of a right emphasis on the cross over against every other thing that we need to teach from the Bible. Again, please don't mishear me. I think we have to talk about the cross and justification by faith above everything else and in everything else we talk about. But I think one of the tendencies for pastors, for Christians, is to so talk about the cross, to so emphasize the gospel, so that they never actually have to talk about real life sin. The cross offers forgiveness, but for what? And real repentance in this world requires the naming of sin and repenting of specific sins. When we kneel down here, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, I pray that when you kneel, you're not just praying generically that God would forgive some generic set of sins, but you're thinking of, that the Spirit of God is bringing to mind very specific instances in the previous week in which you spoke in a way that you shouldn't speak, in which you held attitudes that you should not hold, in which you envied somebody, or you slandered them, or you lusted after things. In other words, that very specific sins would come to mind and be named by you in the presence of God. Because here's the glory of the gospel, the actual gospel. God forgives you of real sins, not generic ones. God forgives you of specific sins, not generic ones. And declaring the gospel faithfully in the midst of the world to neighbors, to coworkers, to a city by and large has rejected belief in God means calling people to repent of very specific sins. God will judge the world for sin. And declaring the gospel, the glorious and beautiful good news of what God has done for us in Jesus, means calling people to get out of the water. And you have to describe for them what that water is. And I think so much of this is born out of our desire to avoid the nature of conflict, to avoid the fact that there is divide in the world, to get out from under the discomfort, as we were describing earlier, of being set apart as a people who are holy, who belong to God, who are called to think God's thoughts and love God's words and obey everything that God has commanded us in the midst of this world and to bear witness with our lives and with our words to the supremacy of Jesus, his reign and his rule over all things, and what he has specifically commanded us to. It's just uncomfortable, and we don't like it. So what marks this divide? It's spelled out for us differently in Scripture, but in the book of Proverbs, it's spelled out this way, between the wise and the foolish, which might make this even more uncomfortable. Because in Romans, it's described as the children of Adam and the children of Jesus, those who belong to Adam and those who belong to Jesus. In Galatians, it's described as those who are still in Adam, those who belong to the slave woman versus those who are born of Sarah or children, true children of Abraham. It's described as belief and unbelief in other places in Scripture. In Proverbs, it is the wise and the foolish. And the fundamental mark of the wise, as it's said, I think 9 times in the book of Proverbs, is the fear of the Lord. verses, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. The fundamental divide in the world is not just through theological categories or historical categories. It's also through just through pedagogical ones, like the wise man and the foolish one. And how do you know who the wise people are, and how do you know who the foolish people are? The wise people at bottom, at the root of who they are, fear God. Everything they are and everything they do eventually comes back to that fundamental premise. They tremble to live in the presence of God, to know that there is a God. They fear him. And who are the foolish? It's not just those who squander their money, make poor investments on the basis of some sort of Reddit chain. Not that I did that, but the foolish are not those who fail to get in on Bitcoin. The foolish are not simply those who waste their life away lounging in bed watching Netflix. The foolish at root, at bottom, are those who say in their heart, not even primarily with their lips. Actually, they might say something completely different with their lips. You might say something completely different with your lips. They say in their heart, there is no God. So all of the conflict that exists in the world arises because walking side by side in the midst of this world are those who are wise and those who are foolish. Are those who confess and believe, and therefore what marks them is the fear of the Lord. And on the other hand, those who at bottom in the depths of their soul say, there is no God. Therefore, I'll live however I want. But there are complications, right? Because sometimes Christians live like atheists. That's why we have confessions of sin, by the way, every week. Sometimes Christians behave as those who forget the fear of the Lord. That should be obvious, right? Like, what is a person doing, say, for instance, if they stop and they look at pornography? They certainly aren't conscious of the fact that they are living before the very face of God in that moment. They're saying in that moment, there is no God. I'll live and pursue sexual pleasure however I see fit, however I want it. What else can motivate, as we're going to get into in a minute, what I believe is the root of all sinful conflict in the world, envy. Envy, as it arises in me, as I desire the destruction of my neighbor because I'm jealous of his stuff that he has, or the life that he has, or the spouse that he has, or the children that he has, whatever it may be, where does it arise from? It arises from a forgetting that God himself, I live before him, and all the gifts I have been given to me by God, and all the gifts that my neighbor has have been given to him by God, and I should rejoice with my neighbor, and I should be marveled at the fact that God has given me anything at all. In other words, it is, at least in that moment, functioning in the world as if there is no God. I want my neighbor's stuff. I want my neighbor's life. I want my neighbor's spouse. It's born of a failure to recognize that there is a God, that you should fear him. In other words, the fundamental division in the world is between those who fear God and those who don't. And specific issues that arise in conflict usually arise because someone in that equation is behaving as if there is no God and someone else isn't. Someone is behaving as a fool in the equation. In other words, this division between wisdom and folly gets into everything. Defines the nature of history. It should define the relationship of the church over against its relationship to an unbelieving world. And frankly, it's this division, this conflict is going to arise day after day after day after day, as any of you with children can attest. And you don't even need two children for this sort of conflict to arise. You just need one of them. This conflict between the wise and the foolish will come up again and again and again. So, what do we do with it? There's a handful of principles that kind of arise here in Proverbs 26 that specifically deal with how do we approach conflict. I'm going to begin with kind of a foundational premise. I'm going to point to a handful of things in this text, and then we'll end by coming to this table. The first and most basic premise that you'll see is throughout the book of Proverbs, and particularly in chapter 26, conflict is never to be avoided. Where there's conflict, you should move towards it. Now, you should move towards it in particular ways. There's wise ways of moving to and recognizing conflict, and there's foolish ways of recognizing and moving towards conflict. There's a kind of conflict that grabs, it's like grabbing a dog by the ears. In other words, it's not even your conflict. You're just stepping into conflict wherever you see it. And there are plenty of those people all on Twitter. But in reality, like, God has called us, when there's conflict, when there's interpersonal conflict, when, let's say, spouses, there's something between you. Don't wait to talk about it. Please don't wait to talk about it. It could be the smallest things. I would say one of the key kind of foundation pieces, just practical ways of having a healthy and happy marriage is to keep short accounts. If your husband did something wrong, talk about it with humility, with grace, as one who loves the person you're talking to, but discuss it. Move towards conflict and move towards conflict quickly. Siblings, well, this is something, parents, that you should give your children as a gift. When siblings get sideways, your job is not to kind of stay out of it and let them figure out how to work it out on their own or not. Your job, given to you by God, is to help them move towards one another, to move towards that conflict. Keep them from pulling hair and doing all that stuff. But to sit down and actually work through in a godly and wise way whatever's given rise to their conflict. When you and your neighbor get sideways, move towards them. When you and a coworker get sideways, move towards them. I have a close friend in our city. He's a pastor. Some of you know him, Jay Pathick. I like to say that his spiritual gift is shoving his face in a fan. It's like he smells conflict and just runs at it. And it's like he loves to just help people have conflict in a healthy way. One time I was in a room and there was a fundamental theological difference that everybody in the room knew about between me and one of the other pastors in the room. But that's not what we were there to talk about. We're there to talk about something completely different. But we're all just having this wonderful, happy, nice meeting. Everyone's getting along. And what does Jay do? Jay says to the pastor, "Hey, do you know Brian believes this?" How do you feel about that? What would you want to say to him? "Brian, did you hear that? How would you want to respond to that?" Which, the beauty of it was he did it in a way that he was trying to get us to, like, hey, let's just at least get the disagreements out on the table so that relationship, real disagreement, real conflict might be possible. When what I wanted to happen in that situation is like, hey, like, we can be friends and never talk about that. But the beauty is like, here's the thing, like, reconciliation is impossible if conflict isn't named. And so one of the things you see arising throughout Proverbs and in this chapter is this fundamental presupposition. You should not avoid it. You need to name it. You need to move towards it. You need to recognize it for what it is. And don't leave it hidden. Okay, so with that established, I want to point out just a handful of things that may be really, really obvious to you, but, well, they're probably not. First, there are such things as fools. That's a thing Christians don't like to say. Like that there's actual people out there in the world or in this room who are fools. Like they would be classified in the book of Proverbs as fools. That they live like or believe that, or their views of what is true and good and beautiful are shaped by fundamentally unbelief. And their views should be treated as the views of a fool. Not apologetically, not like some measure of humility, like I mean, I'm a fool too, and you're a fool. But no, like, hey, here's this idea being presented. Whatever the idea might be. Maybe views on gender that are born not out of belief in God, submission to his word, but rather are born out of unbelief. Secular thinking, unbelieving thinking that's grown up over decades. That idea should be treated as a foolish one. Not as a valid competitor in the world of ideas, but it's an idea that's folly and will lead to destruction. There are real people holding real views that the Bible would point at and say that those aren't good views. Those are foolish views, views that should be treated as foolish, approached as foolish, responded to as foolish. Now, parents, you need to know that oftentimes your children are foolish, right? So there was a movement that was kind of all the rage among parents several years ago in which the child would determine bedtime and wake time, when he would eat, when he wouldn't eat. It's like this very child-centric approach to parenting. Any of you use it? It's good. Imagine for a moment that the child is the most foolish person in your household. Why would they get to decide anything other than slowly learning how to, like, they can pick out their socks and eventually they can graduate to pants? But in other words, like, you need to understand that children are to be raised up and wisdom is to be cultivated in them. But wisdom isn't just innate. And there are real people, some of them very small and in this room, who the Bible would say are right now they're foolish. And we should cultivate wisdom, and foolish views should be treated as foolish views. So, there are fools. Verse 17, whoever meddles in a quarrel not his own is like one who takes a passing dog by the ears. There is the kind of person that anytime they find or see a disagreement or an argument has to put themselves right smack dab in the middle of it. In different traditions, it's called triangling. It's like, I want to be the person that is in the know. I want to be the person that's kind of helping take sides and shape this argument and shape this disagreement. It's one that our culture, our society has become professional at, by the way. Like, this is why social media exists. It's to post pictures of whatever you have for lunch today and to grab hold of dogs' ears. Fights that are none of your business. You don't even know anything about them, but you just step into them. Like, that's why there's a comment section in Facebook, so you can jump into the debate. That's not your debate. It's not about you. It's not between you and anybody. It's just there. How much useless energy and how much strife is stirred up as people simply try to step into arguments and conflicts and disagreements that have nothing to do with them. We have remarkably, we're taught, in fact trained and told, we have to have really, really strong opinions immediately formed about things that we don't know anything about. I mean, that's played out so much this year. Whether we're talking about COVID, I mean, let's just be honest for a second. How many arguments on Facebook did you get into this year about masks? And how much, how tempted were you to have really strong opinions, pro or against masks? And you're not an epidemiologist. Or right now, vaccines. Like, this is the constant human temptation, is to have to jump in and have a side and get in an argument. Like, how many times this year did I have to, like, just stop myself from making a comment or penning a blog post or tweeting a snarky little comment this year? I wouldn't say I did it perfectly, but tried as best I can to stop and go, like, I don't actually know that much about this. I have my thoughts, I have my hunches, I've got to make decisions for my family, I've got to make decisions as a pastor in this church, but man, for me to take a really, really strong stand and just throw myself into the heat of this battle, this argument online, it'll be kind of fun, but it's actually pretty foolish. So here's the thing, there are conflicts that are yours that you should move towards, that you should work out and you should hash out with humility and grace, with an absolute commitment to the scriptures. And there's a whole lot of arguments out there you shouldn't have anything to do with. You just stay out of them. It's not anything to do with you. It's like grabbing a dog by the ears, a wild dog by the ears. And I wouldn't grab like my dog at home by the ears, let alone some crazy dog on the street. So don't be like the person who grabs a crazy dog by the ears in the street. Derek, don't be like the kind of person who grabs a crazy dog by the ears. Amen. Amen. Okay. Next, he goes on to describe the neighbor who deceives, the person who deceives his neighbor with his words, and then comes on the back side of it and says, man, I was just joking. This is like every 15-year-old boy. This is what they do. They deceive. They try to trick. Actually, in the Hebrew word here, it carries this sense of like malintent, like they're having a lot of fun and somehow injuring you. On the back end of it, what is the response? I was just joking. I'm just kidding. It was all just a good joke, a good laugh. Like, don't you have a sense of humor? What's wrong with you? This just gives rise to needless quarrels. And you can't just say, I was just joking. He says it's like a person who's just going around setting fire to things. It's just shooting arrows randomly into the streets is the analogy that the author uses here. It's like charcoal or hot embers and wood to fire. It causes a problem that destroys people, firebrands and arrows and death. I mean, so don't be that person. That's not okay. Deceiving as a joke, it just leads to quarrels and strife. But now let's get into the meat of it. I actually want to read these words and help us to think about them, particularly in light of the passage from James that we read, and then we'll be done. Verse 21, as charcoal to hot embers and wood to fire, so is a quarrelsome man for kindling strife. The words of a whisperer are like delicious morsels. They go down into the inner part of the body. Like the glaze covering an earthen vessel are fervent lips with an evil heart. Whoever hates disguises himself with his lips and harbors deceit in his heart. When he speaks graciously, believe him not, for there are seven abominations in his heart. Though his hatred be covered with deception, his wickedness will be exposed in the assembly. Whoever digs a pit will fall into it, and a stone will come back on him who starts it rolling. A lying tongue hates its victims, and a flattering mouth works ruin. There's a chain that actually has begun for us in the book of James, that the author here of Proverbs kind of spells out a little further. According to the book of James, the kind of strife that's being described here at the end of chapter 26, it always begins with envy. And envy then gives rise to hatred. In fact, oftentimes in the Hebrew scriptures, envy and hatred are equated. And here's what envy is in the scriptures. It's not just, I see that, I'm trying to see something in the room that I would like. So Ryan has a sweet backpack. It's not just that I see Ryan's sweet backpack and say, man, I want a sweet backpack like Ryan's sweet backpack. That's not envy. That's seeing something that Ryan has that's cool and saying, I would like something cool like that. But here's where it becomes envy. I see that Ryan has a backpack, and now I'm like, why does Ryan always have the cool backpack? What kind of person is Ryan that he would be the guy that has the cool backpack? I mean, what's wrong with Ryan that he thinks he gets to be the guy that has the cool backpack? I want his backpack. I deserve his backpack. Ryan's wicked. He doesn't get a backpack like that. I mean, Ryan's a jerk. He didn't even call me yesterday. Who knows what's wrong with Ryan? There's all kinds of problems. I mean, even look at Ryan sitting there. There's a problem with Ryan. I deserve that kind of backpack. And it actually stops fixating on the backpack altogether. And now all of a sudden, I hate Ryan. Because Ryan has something that I don't have. Maybe even something I can't have. And now I don't like Ryan anymore. Now, for most of us, that process, for most people in the world, that process happens not consciously and not that fast. It happens over time. I see someone, I see their life, I see their family's life, I see their wealth, I see whatever gifts God has given them, and over time it accumulates into a kind of resentment against that person, a resentment against the gifts that God has given them, the blessings that God has bestowed on his life, and that envy, that kind of recognition or admiration actually transforms into a kind of envy that then turns into a kind of animosity, a kind of hatred. And now we're at odds. And now there's conflict. And where does that conflict go, according to Proverbs? It turns into a kind of whispering. So now not only am I just admiring Ryan's backpack, now I hate Ryan, and guess what? On the way home, talking to my kids, and did you see Ryan today? He's wearing a green shirt with his cool backpack. Like, who does he think he is? I was wearing a green shirt today. I get to be the green shirt wearer, not Ryan. He's just trying to be like me, strong and buff and green shirt wearing. Now what have I done? Whispering. Now maybe my kids in the car are smart and wise and they go, what is wrong with my dad? Or maybe now their view of Ryan is subtly shaped, subtly transformed, such that now they don't like him. And so we live in a world in which admiration, the differing nature of the gifts of God given to different people, different vocations given to different people, then begins to slowly transform into envy, which gives birth to hatred, which gives birth to gossip and whispering, which creates strife all over the place. And so conflict spreads. Not good, godly, clear conflict, but conflict that arises out of hatred and envy and jealousy and gossip and slander. So here's what the scriptures tell us. First, you need to see that there's people who do that. And so if you start hearing a whisper, recognize what's happening. Don't get sucked into it. That's where that grabbing the dog by the ears oftentimes comes from. A whisper who's motivated by hatred, that was born of envy, who's finding in you an ear, potentially an ally, who can oppose what they don't like. Recognize it, name it, and whatever needs to be put out in the open, put it out in the open. But also this, oftentimes my dislike of another person, particularly when I can't like identify it, I just don't like him. Oftentimes underneath that is actually envy and jealousy. And oh man, I want to be careful to wage war against every place that envy raises its head in my own heart. I want to be absolutely deeply concerned to make sure I never speak ill of someone behind their back. I never whisper about them. I never try to create conflict between these two people. Because you know what a person loves who's really driven by envious, really driven by envy? What they love far more than the conflict between them and that person is a conflict between somebody else and that person. because it validates all of their internal thoughts about that person. See, it's not just me that has a problem with them. Justin doesn't like Ryan either. Just ask Derek. Derek thinks Ryan's a jerk for wearing green shirts. Do you see how this works? And suddenly, and let me just be frank, in a church like ours, weird kind of envy-driven alliances and whispering and prayer concerns shared about another person over coffee. And did you see the shirt that Ryan was wearing on Sunday? It was green again. And all these things can start to splinter a congregation and a community. I mean, here's the beautiful thing. God has given us this wonderful community right now. I mean, it is beautiful to see what God has birthed over the last year, to anticipate what God would birth over the coming years in terms of a community that loves one another and cares for one another, supports one another, and disciples one another. Do you know what will destroy it? Envy. Envy giving birth to hatred. Hatred giving birth to gossip and slander and whispering. And the next thing you know, you've got weird alliances and people talking about other people behind their back and conflict being avoided because rather than deal with it head on, it goes somewhere else. And this beautiful community, this community where God is giving birth to in the midst of this city, can be just scarred all the way down by whispering and envy and all manner of conflict. It's born not of belief versus unbelief, but born just frankly of sin. Oh, that we would be a people who wage war on that. We're so careful not just to protect our own lives, but to protect what God is giving birth to here. We'll end here. I don't know where envy has been stirring itself in you. I don't know where maybe you've been whispering or you've been the fool. But here's what I do know. Jesus comes to reconcile us to God. And what Jesus does in how he reconciles us to God is he comes and he stirs up conflict with us. In other words, he doesn't shy away at all from naming our sin and calling us to repent of that sin. In other words, he begins by saying, here's the divide between us. Here's the conflict between us. For you, if it's been envy, if it's been hatred, if it's been somebody who just loves to pick a fight or someone who just loves to avoid with all their might any sort of disagreement or any fight, the God of the universe comes to us in the form of, comes to us as Jesus, and He calls us to repentance, to repent from sin, to be completely forgiven because of the work that he did for us on the cross, and to be reconciled to God. He offers a way out of that conflict, the conflict that maybe has been exposed through your own sin, your own unbelief, your own envy, your own avoiding conflict, or your own running towards conflict. God calls you to repent of your sin and be reconciled to God. And being reconciled to God, we can be reconciled to one another. So let's pray. So Father, it is a marvel that you come to those who are enemies and you offer forgiveness and a seat at a table. A table where you take bread and you break it and you feed us. You take wine and you pour it out and you give us to drink. So, Father, may we trust in Jesus. May we turn away from our sins. May we turn away from our envy, from our pettiness. May we turn away from selfishness. May we turn away from fear. May we cling and hold fast to the work of Jesus. And in holding fast to Jesus, be declared holy and made holy. And right now, may we just sit down with Jesus and eat and drink. In your name we pray. Amen.